But he also had, he didn't have the spirit that goes with that kind of thing. He had the meekness and the compassion and lowliness that he didn't want to do that. The word mercy in the Greek, this is rather interesting. In the Greek, many nouns are put in a verb form. Now, I'll give you an example. We use love in this manner. We say, his love is better than gold. We use it as his love is something. It's a noun. Or we can use it as an action. I love Jesus. So it can be a noun. It can be an action word. And so that can also be done with the word mercy in the Greek. But in our Bibles, they haven't done it that way. So we kind of miss something in that translation. And I'll tell you how this is. In the Greek, it would say, blessed are the merciers, for they shall be mercied. To those who do mercy, it is done to them. And we thought of mercy just as a noun, as something. But it's something that we can have. We can have mercy, and we can also do mercy. We can be merciers, and we can receive mercy. Isn't that good? And the mercy doers are called blessed. Blessed are the merciful. And blessed is one of the supreme titles of God. And Jesus always applies it to those who do the will of God. They're blessed. Remember they spoke of Jesus, he's the son of the blessed. Yes. And so Jesus' inquisitors asked him one time, art thou the Christ, the son of the blessed? And his fate, humanly, hung upon the answer to that question. Because if he said he was the son of the blessed, he was saying he was the son of God. So we are blessed if we are doing mercy. We have that blessed name of our Father upon us. Hallelujah. The meaning of mercy, Hebrew for mercy, is from this word, I'll spell it, H-H-E-S-E-D. I think you'd say it hesed, something of that order. And in the Old Testament, it's translated by these three words, by mercy, loving kindness, or kindness. The primary meaning is the eager and ardent desire by which one is led to give love and mercy and kindness. And the Bible shows it as a desire to do good to someone. And this implies some degree of love. And the New Testament conception of mercy in Acts 1 and verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now what do they mean by this word passion? The mercy passion of his cross, where he offered up for sinners his life, and his blood. He gave his all that he had, all that was of himself. The passion to mercy is opposite to all coveting lusts. Whoever becomes truly imbued with this divine passion overcomes all the evil lusts of the world. I want to tell you a story now the Lord brings to my mind. There was in Germany, I believe it was. I don't know if this man was a Jew or why he was being persecuted, but the Nazis came to his home. They shot his wife and his daughter before his eyes, and they took him to a slave labor camp. And he was a lawyer, and he said that he had, through his years of practice, had seen what happens to people who hold bitterness and grudges and enmity for years. He had seen how, like I said earlier, they self-destruct, how they go down. And so he said he had a choice to make, whether he was going to forgive them and continue on to love God and his fellow man as if that had not happened to him. He had to choose to love or to hate, which was it going to be? And he realized the rewards or the result of hatred was something he didn't want to face. So he said he chose to love. He was in that labor camp for 6 years. Hard labor, very poor and little food. And then all through that time, he helped the people ministered to their needs, and he was an interpreter for them, and he encouraged them whatever way that he could through those 6 years. Then when the Allies came to deliver them, just the prisoners heard the night before that the Americans were coming, and the guards all fled, and so here they were, they're free, to all intents and purposes. And they got their heads together and they said, we'll go down to that village there at the bottom of the hill and we'll massacre them for what they did to us. And the lawyer, he entreated them. He said, no, no, don't do that. Your freedom is nigh at hand. And those people down there, they didn't do this to us. We can't destroy lives like that that have not harmed us. We can't do that. Be thankful that God is setting us free. Don't do such a thing. So he entreated them and they listened to him because he had been such a godly example and help to them through the years. So then the next day the Americans came and they found this man could be an interpreter for all the people who were of different languages because he knew the languages. And they thought he had been there only a short while because most people in the camp, their bodies were wasted away. They were so thin and everything. He had been there 6 years. He was not wasted away, although he had only the same food that they had. He wasn't fat by any imagination, but he was still healthy. He was still okay. Because he was walking in the kingdom of God, he had chosen the way of forgiveness, and the Lord was sustaining him. And when they found out he was the prisoner who had been there the longest time, they could hardly believe this. And they marveled at how he could be this strong and well, and the others were so emaciated that some even died shortly after they came. And it was simply he chose to be a mercier and to show love and forgiveness, and it brought life to him and to all who knew him. I've never forgotten that story. And when we come in the Lord, we're coming to the holiest of all. We're going to stand directly before the mercy seat. And the Lord spoke to me about this one time. He said, you're not just going to behold my glory at the mercy seat. I'm going to make you merciers. When you come to that realm of tabernacles, I'm going to make you merciers unto the world, even as I was. And so I have a definition of mercy for you from Brother Rex Andrews, who wrote this in 1944. He had been a pastor who had backslidden for 12 years, and then the Spirit of the Lord began to deal with his heart and mercy him and bring him back to himself. He said, no man entreated me, but the Spirit of the Lord entreated me and forgave me and mercied me and began to teach me of his mercy. He's written a book, I call it the Mercy Book, What the Lord Means by Mercy. He goes into the law and the prophets and the New Testament, tells all about mercy, and it's really, really precious. Here's his definition for mercy. He said, mercy is God's supply system for every need, everywhere. Mercy is that kindness, compassion, and tenderness, which is a passion to suffer with or participate in another's ills or evils in order to relieve, heal, and restore. It accepts another freely and gladly as he is and supplies the needed good of life to build up and to bring peace and keep in peace. It is to take another into one's heart just as he is, and cherish and nourish him there. Mercy takes another's sins and evils and faults as its own and frees the other by bearing them to God. This is the glow of love. This is the anointing. Do you think that's a valid way to define mercy? And I think we can prove this from the Old Testament. It said that Daniel was praying for his people. And I'm sure Daniel was an upright man. This is what the scriptures say of him. He wouldn't have ended up in the lion's den if he hadn't been. He was an upright man. But one day he's praying and interceding for his people. And he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. He counts himself a sinner. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. So he takes the sins of the people and confesses it as his own and bears it to the Lord. That's what a priest does. And we are priests, merciful priests. I like that. There's several other test cases I could tell you here, but I don't think I'm going to have time to tell too many stories, because I'd kind of like to finish all this if I could. But I have found in my lifetime of serving the Lord that when you will show mercy to another and not hold things against them, it seems the Lord in turn can change that person's heart. We had a real estate agent one time being really difficult with us. We were renting a place and we wanted to ask him if we got another place, could we be out 2 weeks early? Because if he could get somebody else in that time, could we be out 2 weeks early? We don't operate like that. And he was really hard-nosed with us, you know. Bill was upset with him. They were upset with each other like two billy goats like this. But, you know, I pondered it. I could have been offended too. He was being very obnoxious and a bad spirit. And I thought about it and I took it to the Lord and I said, you know, Lord, what else can I expect from this man? He doesn't know you. He's just acting naturally. That's what the human nature is like. So I can't hold anything against him if he doesn't know any better. So I went into his office and talked to him. I said, you know, we are new in this town and we want to get along with the people that are here. I said, when I meet you, although whatever has been between us, when I meet you on the street, I said, I'm going to smile at you, and I hope that you're going to smile back. I want everything to be on a relationship as if nothing has ever happened between us. And he looked at me as if I just had come from Mars or something. But every time I met him on the street, he did smile at me. At first, a smile like a little kid with her hand caught in the cookie jar. He was feeling guilty, and I knew it. But after a while, when he found that I was always the same, I'd always smile and greet him, ask him how business was going. His smile was genuine. And before it was all over, somebody phoned and said, we'd like to rent that apartment, and can we move in 2 weeks early? So he had to phone us and beg us if we would mind to move out 2 weeks early. So he was a little humbled by all that, and we didn't ever say, I told you so. So I find that mercy always works. It's true. And now, number 6 of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the spirit of holiness, the purifying fire, and the separation from all that is not good. These shall see God. The blessedness is the understanding being opened and alive in the knowledge of God. Up our way we have a dear sister, a very humble sister, and not highly esteemed at all, but just very lowly and humble, but precious. And she had a marvelous experience the past while. The Lord caught her up into paradise and taught her and showed her the things on that side. In fact, her testimony is going to be in the September paper when you get it. And my husband said, it's amazing the Lord would do something mighty like that for such a little humble little vessel. I said, you know, it's unto those he seems to delight to do things like that. Yes, unto the pure in heart that seem like little nobodies. He delights to show himself. And we think, we have the notion that, well, this great big ministry or this really important person, and they have all these churches and so on, the Lord would really reveal himself to them. I don't know. It's been my observation that it's the little nobodies, you know, that are least esteemed by men that he reveals himself to, that he shows himself to, like coming to see that prisoner, visiting him at night. Well, that is so precious. And so the blessedness of the Lord, of the pure in heart, is that they shall have their understanding open and be alive in the knowledge of God. To see God, to be open to Him and alive in His light, to have your spiritual understanding open, to see as He sees in love. Because flesh sees flesh things, and self sees self things. But the purified heart sees God things. And the purified heart is His image that sees things that look like Him. Do you like that? I like it. So we need a purified heart. We need to be aware of our great need for a purified heart. And Jesus told us, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, those thoughts. And their tradition, He said, rendered the word of God of none effect. And Matthew 7:21 describes a defiled heart, which is the opposite to a purified heart. It said, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Remember one time the Spirit of the Lord was dealing with me about how it was in the time of Noah, as if to say, now what terrible things did the Lord, did the people do in that day for Him to destroy the whole earth and all the men upon it except for 8 people? Does it tell any terrible things that they did? No, it doesn't. What does it say? It said, and the thoughts of man was evil continually. That is a defiled heart. The thoughts of man being evil continually, because out of these evils come covetousness as the common core. And we think covetousness relates only to wealth, to getting things. It's only one branch of sin, but its nature is as large as desire. And wherever selfish desire is, there's all the evil nature of covetousness. Envy and pride and hatred can have no place in you unless there is some selfish desire in you that is not satisfied, that there's covetousness for something else. And all these 4 elements of self, envy, pride, hatred, covetousness, are tied together in one inseparable band. They have one common life and must all live or die together. Because desire is the first and highest power in man. It is a sure proof of man's divine origin to have a desire. We have a capacity of desiring God, of receiving Him, and being satisfied with Him. And so when sin mastered the first Adam, the first man, his desire was turned from God to self and the world. And all sin consists the same thing, of a ceaseless desire after that which is not God. Because men conclude, well, if God doesn't love me, I guess I must love myself and do good to myself. If God isn't going to do me good, I'll do good to myself, and I'll please myself. So covetousness includes not only the desire for worldly things, but all that desire for honor and self-pleasing, which is the cause of envy and pride and every sin against love. It profits little to be freed from one form of sin, dying to self, to all our own life, to have the new life of the Spirit of love born in us is an absolute necessity. And so, how to die to self? As a soul sinks down in humility, meekness, patience, and resignation to God. What is this word resignation? We don't use that today, except if a person resigns from their job, well, that's a resignation. Resignation is an old-fashioned word that means, I'm going to let the Lord have His way. I'm not going to fight Him on this. So if a soul sinks down in humility, meekness, patience, resignation to God, willing to let Him have His way, it proves that he consents to the death of self and sets his hope on Christ alone. That's how you can tell if you're dying, if you will come into that mind frame. And God cannot do all until all is expected of him, until we've all despaired of any human help or the strength of our own arm to do this. And then he will do all. So the pure in heart, the undivided in heart, sees God working with him, in him, backing him up. Their world becomes alive with God, and every bush is aflame with him. Every event that they have in their life becomes full of the destiny of God, and life is an exciting adventure. I find it so, don't you? My, you just never know what tomorrow's going to bring, what he's going to say to you next, and what he's going to reveal to your heart. He talks with you, he guides you, he works in you. You work in the same business as he is, kingdom business. Isn't that good? It's the most worthwhile task in the world, the greatest outcome, the kingdom of God on earth. We're in a wonderful business. We're laborers together with him in the kingdom. And so, number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is the spirit of peace or completeness, because peace means completeness in God. And when God has his own place in us, then we are complete. Hallelujah. Sometimes people phone me and they want me to pray about a certain thing. They're not too sure they can find the mind of the Lord on this. So I said, I'll give you just a little help of finding the mind of the Lord. There is a verse that says, let peace rule. And another word for this word rule here is, let peace be the umpire. Now, if you have an umpire in a ball game, the umpire is calling the shots, whether it's a foul ball or whether it's okay. And so you go by this, let peace rule. If peace is ruling in your heart over the matter, you can trust that that's the way that you should go in the Lord. But if you are in confusion about it, don't do anything until peace is the umpire. Let peace be the umpire. Let peace rule, and then you'll know if this is God or if it's yourself. Just stand back for a bit and rest in him until peace rules. These are the children of God. And Jesus went further, not only to say children, but these are the sons of God that are led by the Spirit of God. So the sons of God, the peacemakers, are being completed in God so they may complete others. They know what the will of God is, and they do that will. And if they don't know it, they don't just go off on their own to do it. They wait until he makes it real to their hearts. They are complete in him and do not need completion in self nor in things. They're so full of peace that they produce it in others. And the kingdom cannot ever be brought in by unkingdom means. That doesn't work. Peacemakers bring peace by methods that produce peace. And I'm sure you've had people say, if they've been around you for a while, that they love to be by you because you have peace. And their spirit probably doesn't have peace, but they partake something of the peace and rest in which you walk just by being close to you. So if you hear people say that, you'll know, well, you're gaining ground because they can already feel it. They feel that peace is ruling in your heart. And so this Stanley Jones had a lot of things to do with the Hindus because he ministered in India, as I told you, for 50 years. And so somebody was saying to him one day, a Hindu was saying, isn't your fasting, they were talking about Mahatma Gandhi, who was the leader of the Indian people, and he used to go on long fasts as a passive resistance to the English so that they would be able to have their own country. He didn't get the people to make armies or to fight against them. He was doing this passive resistance. When he wanted to entreat the English, he'd just say to the people, I'm not going to eat. And he'd go on a long, long fast. And the English government, they were really worried because if anything happened to this man, they'd be in trouble because the people would probably rise up, although he told them not to. And so he was said to one of these Hindus, he said, isn't your fasting unto death? this Mahatma Gandhi, to get the Hindus to abolish untouchability. I guess he said this to Gandhi himself. Isn't your fasting unto death to get the Hindus to abolish untouchability a type of coercion? Like, are you not trying to force somebody to do something? And Gandhi said, yes. It's the same kind of coercion that Jesus exercises upon you from the cross. It wasn't a warlike thing. He said, I'm just going to suffer. And Gandhi's method was, this is what he said, I won't hate you when you are wrong, nor will I obey you. Do what you like. I will match my capacity to suffer against your capacity to inflict that suffering. My soul force against your physical force, and I'll wear you down with my goodwill. And you know, they did. They wore Great Britain down until they had to grant them their freedom and let them be their own country. It brought Britain to its knees and freed the people of India. And they didn't do any shooting or anything. And so he did this, they call it today passive resistance, but he didn't just resist in any way except in his own body. He said, I will just suffer. I just won't eat. He looked like a skeleton all the time, covered with a tent or a robe, you know. And the peacemakers are called the sons of God because they do what God does. And we know that God overcame evil with good, overcame hate by love, and overcame the world by a cross. Hallelujah. And so the very last one, I think I'll finish. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the second one that says you have this kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Oh, I tell you, this has been a hard one for me. I think, Lord, if I can be persecuted and not fight back, I think that's pretty good. But to rejoice to be persecuted, I don't know about that. I just can't seem to rise to that yet. But that's what he said. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. I don't know if any of us have come to that yet, but Richard Wurmbrand, who was a prisoner in Romania, he was a pastor that went to prison for his faith. I was reading something that recently that he said. He said, you know, I had been so brainwashed and so tortured that I could hardly remember anything anymore that was in the Bible, just like it was all taken from my mind, and only once in a while when the Holy Spirit would drop something in my heart from the scriptures that I'd know it. I couldn't think of anything. So one day I'm in my little cell by myself, and the Holy Spirit just dropped into my heart this verse. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, and blessed are you, and all men shall revile you and persecute you. And it says further, I didn't write that, I said further, jump and leap for joy for being persecuted. Oh, and here the Lord was saying that. Well, he said, I've never done that, and certainly I qualify for this. I've been persecuted and tortured and so on. So he said, I'm going to do that. So he started in his little bitty cell, he started leaping, jumping up and down and praising the Lord and thanking him that he was being persecuted. Boy, immediately the guard comes and opens the door and takes him out, takes him to his office and sits him down and makes tea for him and gives him little cakes and a whole loaf of bread. My word, he gets about one slice of bread, he said, a week, and gives him a whole loaf of bread and with some butter on and just really treats him royally. And he didn't know until after this happened that if anybody acts like they're losing it, they quickly are to take them out and treat them really, really nice, because it could be contagious and they all could lose it, and then they would really lose all their labors and have to shoot them or something, you know, so they couldn't have everybody losing it. So they were treating him royally. Oh, Lord, he said, I had no idea that my leaping and dancing for joy would bring about this result, you know. And he was so thrilled and so happy, because he'd love to take this loaf of bread back with him, and he shared it with his friends and so on, you know. But I say that this is a hard one. to rejoice and leap for joy when you're persecuted, when your name is cast out as evil. I have thought it was sufficient that I didn't fight back. But that's probably only just on one plane. And the Lord is saying, now come up higher. Not only don't fight back, but rejoice. That's a challenge to me. I don't know about you. Maybe you've been able to do this, but I haven't. I confess it. But I see that I need to. I see that it's necessary. When people speak evil of me or persecute me in any way. And in the ministry, you get that. Sure. People make sure I know what others think. Somebody was even upset with me. Somebody in America was even upset with me because I said I felt I'd be going more to Canada now. And now then, after she said that, then she went to Illinois and she's going to Minneapolis. And yeah, but I didn't tell them I'd been to Canada too. I didn't just put it in the paper. So they're saying, oh, well, she's a false prophet because she said she's going to do this. And okay. So now I have to go home and do some leaping and rejoicing over that. They say this about me. And that's the place I haven't come to, I confess. But I'm going to work on that because I know that's very pleasing to the Lord. For so persecuted they, the prophets that were before you. And so we put ourselves in the same place where the prophets were, in good company, aren't we? Yes, we're in good company. And so this is God's will and provision when persecution and injustice is our lot. He said, leap for joy. Leap for joy. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So the peacemakers become the persecutors, for peacemaking is a judgment on the warring of society. Society demands conformity. If you don't conform, then they can persecute you. They can call you a heretic, they can call you something else, but we need to be a happy warrior. We need to rejoice no matter what they say about us or what they think about us, because the promise to us is that ours is the kingdom of heaven. And no matter what they think about us, when we know the kingdom of heaven is ours and the king is ours, then we can leap for joy over that. Hallelujah. So I'm just going to look at the first beatitude, because it said, to those who know they are poor enough to receive the kingdom. It shuts the kingdom to the self-centered, to the proud, to the self-sufficient. It opens the kingdom to the self-surrendered, the meek, the receptive. Only divine love could make such a wise condition of entrance into the kingdom. Because entrance does not come because of who you are, or the money that you have, or your goodness, or your virtue. Not at all. It is according to your need, recognizing your need of God, poor in spirit. And then the last beatitude said, the kingdom belongs to the peacemakers, those who are positive enough to provoke persecution because of the way they walk. And when they provoke persecution, then they have to learn how to handle it and not revile again. With myself, I always say to myself, well, this person doesn't know the Lord. Or if it's a Christian that's persecuting me, I will say to myself, well, they don't know the matter at all. So why should I be angry at them when they don't know? I might as well just forgive them and let it be. So the kingdom belongs to those who know how to receive and how to give, how to be an intaker and how to be an outgoer. To be receptive and to be a re-giver. And life to us becomes as natural as breathing. You breathe in God's kingdom, you breathe out God's peace. Loving yourself in the intake, loving your neighbor in the outgo. And these two basic commandments, the first and the last of the Beatitudes, they fit human nature. Yes, they do. The kingdom is the only workable way to live. It generates its own happiness. It begins with be attitudes and then works out to do attitudes. And if the church in this time wants to be relevant, let it take the kingdom as its position and take the program of the kingdom, and it will always be light, because the kingdom is putting first the king and coming forth with the attributes of the King, of what the heart of Jesus is like. But if the church makes itself or something else its position, if it makes its program its goal, its light will become darkness. And it's majored on programs, I'm afraid. So the search for relevancy here is twofold. There's a search for God's personal character. There's a search for the character of God's rule in the life. And Jesus is the revelation of both his personal character and the character of God's rule in us. In him, we see what God is like. He is Christ-like. And in him, we see what the nature of the kingdom is like. It is Christ-likeness universalized. It is, I can say, like I said last night, a visible expression of himself in you and I. The kingdom ruling, the priest ruling, walking in rest, walking in love, in meekness, in righteousness, in holiness. This is light, and if we miss it, we stumble in the dark. So this is a great challenge, the Beatitudes, but this is like the Lord is opening up a new Bible to us. He said, now we've ignored this portion all along, and that's been okay. I didn't require it of you in part realm. But now he said, this is the chapter and verse, Matthew 5. This is the reality of the kingdom. This is where I want you to live. And you can look at those and think, I've missed them all by a country mile. But that doesn't matter. You can say, Father, help me to walk in those be attitudes until they become do attitudes in my life. Because that's his purpose. This is the kingdom he's wanting to bring us into. This is what's going to make us different from every other Christian. Is that openness of heart where Jesus revealed his soul life to us. We're going to ask him to work that in our heart so we can reveal his life to us. Glory to God. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. We ask him to write these words upon the fleshy tables of our hearts that we will learn in the times when we are apart one from another. I'm hoping to learn the very last one, how to rejoice and leap for joy when I'm persecuted or evil spoken against, not to retaliate in kind or anything. I've stopped doing that a long time ago, but I was kind of stuck in the middle, being a little neutral, not trying to put anything on them, but not being too happy about it, you know. But I'm wanting to change that. And so whatever of these Beatitudes the Lord ministered to your heart, I'm going to work on this one. You just let him work on that. And before you know it, we'll find ourselves walking in the kingdom in a way in which we didn't understand before. Is that good? Do you believe that? I think so. So thank you very, very much for your attention. Thank you for letting me practice on you once again, sharing something that I hadn't ever shared before, that's just new to my own heart. I can't even say that I've walked in all of this, but I do know what it means, and I do want to walk in it just like you do. So we'll encourage one another with these words, and the Lord bless you. And thank you for all your love gifts to me and all your loving heart to me. And I do want to say one thing about the books and tapes. If any of you took a tape of Melchizedek that's purple, it says number 2. There are 2 of them. There's number 1 and 2. And I think most of you have taken number 1 and you didn't know that number 2 is still there. We have a whole bunch of number 2s and none of number 1. So if you have Melchizedek, look and see if you have taken both of them. I'd like you to have both of them, not just one. And if you want some of the papers to take a few extra to give to friends, you just feel free. I don't need to take all this home. I'll take a few over to International Falls, but I don't need to take it all. You're most welcome to help yourself. I don't need to carry it all home.
You've been such a blessing to
Thank
us.
Thank you. I've loved being
What you
here.
Are has spoken more than what you say, and we love what you
oh,
say.
Oh, thank you.
Let's all just extend our hands toward Elaine, and maybe we could stand up and just extend your hand of blessing towards me right
accept.
Now.
Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we just thank
Hallelujah.
You for sending Elaine here, and we just pray, Father, your blessing upon her, your strength and
Hallelujah.
Your anointing in the days to come. Lord, we just praise you for her, and we just ask you, Lord, to guide her steps wherever she goes, and as she goes on to International Falls, speak to hearts there, Lord, and use her for your honor and glory. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much.